Dude, I would so like to help you. Okay. I am not a mechanic. Definitely not my thing.
Hey, honey, you see that guy?
Yeah, I see him.
Do you think we should stop and help him or something?
Nah. You don't want me to stop and help this guy. He's not our type. He looks kind of creepy.
Tuesday around noon, I should be there. There's some kid over here broken down, and I just don't have the time. Anyway, maybe a pound, I'm going back. Yeah, Tuesday, about, we'll see.
I feel this excitement like any time now. It's gonna start up the plot line. I'll find myself feeling a little bit less like myself. Is this a story or is this just a bad dream? I find all these sad songs real about me, but I don't feel resentful, cause deep down I know you're just as happy as me.
Anybody know what the sermon's about this morning?
Well, it says here something about serving others.
Huh.
Well, that's an interesting modern take on the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Something to think about and contemplate. As we contemplate our Christian walk, we have to be so careful that our faith doesn't become just a set of beliefs that don't affect our life in any way. We must be people, according to the things that we've been learning, we have to be people who live out the reality of what Christ has done in our lives, to live out the reality that there's a new way to live. There's a different way to live than what we'd always known before. We're coming back to our study in Philippians this morning, so if you have your Bible with you, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last week, even Dustin mentioned it, we were going along minding our own business when all of a sudden God sort of blindsided us and showed up and messed with us a little bit. It messed with me anyway. But you know, as I've been experiencing this week as it's unfolded, I've been just hearing stories from all kinds of different directions of the ways in which people have been serving others and caring for the needs of others. And you know, I don't know. I believe something has happened. Water tastes strangely like wine, and I'm thinking something's up here. So last week we were looking at Jesus's model for us, one of intentional humility, one of service to others, and one of selfless, sacrificial love that he demonstrated, an indiscriminate love that he came and died for all of us, not just good people, but for all of us. And this is what our calling is, to live, or more appropriately, we could say, to love the way Jesus loves. That's what our calling is as Christians, to love like he does. So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off. If you're there in chapter 2, let's read together. We'll start in verse 12. We left off in verse 11. We'll pick up in verse 12. Paul is still talking here, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Okay, we'll stop there. Again, The word therefore is basically tying his statements into his previous statements. It's kind of like saying, in light of everything I just said before. So it's connecting this thought with the previous thought. That's just a little hint. As you're reading the Bible, you come along, you see a word like that, therefore, you're going to connect it then. You're going to find the context for what it is you're reading in the preceding passages. So he's been talking about how we as Christians are called to imitate Jesus, allowing our lives to be conformed to his mindset. His mindset now becomes the paradigm in which we operate from. Before that, he was encouraging the Philippians to live lives that were fitting the gospel so that they weren't just preaching something, but they were living it as well. And that's basically what he's saying here in verse 12. So he's tying both thoughts together. We have conduct fitting with the gospel, and we're modeling our lives after the example that Jesus left for us in the way he lived. So this reiteration of his former instruction tells us that it's our daily purpose to express our salvation through our lives. That's our daily purpose. Every day that we wake up, that's our reason for waking up. That's our reason for being here on this planet, to express this salvation that we've received through our lives. And we don't want to get thrown by his statement here when he says to work out your own salvation. You know, I've actually read the works of holiness preachers before who have, you know, used this as a springboard to try to explain why it is that we have to do works in order to be saved, why there are certain works and behaviors and things that we have to abstain from in order to be saved. But we know better than that. I mean, we know that that's not consistent with the rest of even what Paul taught. I mean, if that's honestly what Paul really meant, that there were works that we had to do in order to be saved, then Paul would be contradicting himself to such a degree that we'd have to wonder if he was schizophrenic or something. So we know that it can't be. Paul, it can't be that. He says in here, notice how it's even worded in the English translation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And he's basically saying the same thing that he said back in chapter 1 and verse 27 when he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. In other words, don't just let this be more religious rhetoric in the world, because there's plenty of that, but let this relationship with Christ change the way we live. Let this relationship that we have with Jesus begin to change the way we live out our lives, the way we make choices, the way we interact with other people. As you've stated many times, the two extremes that people fall into, by and large, within Christendom as a whole, the two extremes that people fall into are, one, trying to do religious works that earn God's favor. You know, the idea is, well, we've got to do this or that, or we can't do this or that, and we can't be saved. And obviously, that's not correct. But the other extreme is acting as though we can live any way we choose because, well, it's all grace anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. I walked forward, so, you know, it's all taken care of. Neither one of these positions is right, because neither one of these is factoring in the concept of relationship. It's about relationship. That's what the whole gospel is all about. That's what the whole message of the gospel is, that now we have a relationship with God. And relationship will change us. Relationship makes a difference. We want to live differently because we want to reciprocate the love he showed us in saving us. We want to live differently because we love him. And I think one of the greatest illustrations of that is found in the movie As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson. I don't know if you've ever seen that film. How many have seen that film? Most of you in here. In that movie, As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson's this neurotic weirdo who falls in love with this waitress, this woman, and near the end of the film, he's just been a miserable person to be around. But near the end of the film, he's talking to her, and he makes a statement. This is this woman that he cares about, that he loves, and he says to her, "You make me want to be a better man." And that right there summarizes the motive, the concept behind that helps alleviate the tension between the concept of grace and our conduct in this world. His love for us, the changes that he's made in our lives in saving us, makes us want to be better people for his sake, for him. I want to be a better man because of what he's done for me. But you notice here, he says to work out your own salvation. See, this is the gospel effects on the way it affects our hearts. We want to change. We want to be different. But he says, work out your own salvation. In other words, express this in life. Live this out. Live these things that have taken place, these things that you believe. Live them. But I want to notice something here. There's something that's very important that we need to mention in this. First, he says, work out your own salvation. We have to be careful that we're not trying to work out someone else's salvation for them in this life. And we know that's a temptation, don't we? I mean, it's real easy to look around at other people around us and begin trying to work out their salvation, you know? That's why Jesus knew it was a temptation. He knew it was going to be a temptation for us. That's why he said to us, he warned us, he said, don't go run around looking for specks in somebody else's eye when you got a 2x4 jammed into your eyeball. You don't want to do that because, well, we can't see properly enough to do that. There was this guy one time who was really concerned about his wife's hearing. And he went to the doctor and he was talking to the doctor and he said, you know, I feel like I have to repeat myself over and over and over again before she's able to hear me. And so the doctor said, well, here, you need to try this test. I want you to stand about 15 feet behind her and say something. And if she doesn't respond to you, then move a little closer and say something again and move closer and on so we can determine how severe this hearing problem is so we know what the severity is. So the next day, the man goes and he stands 15 feet behind his wife and he says, honey, what's for dinner? And there's no response. And so he moves just a little bit closer and he says, honey, what are we eating tonight? No response. And he moves a little closer and he says, honey, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? There's no response. Finally, he's frustrated and he gets right up behind her and he says, honey, what are we eating for dinner tonight? And she turns around and says, for the fourth time, we're having beef stew. See, it's easy to look at somebody else and think that's where the problem is. And Jesus always works with us according to our own stories. We never want to get into the place where we're trying to manage somebody else's story. See, there's the real danger. There's where religion goes awry, is that we can't muster up enough confidence in God that he's going to be able to take care of somebody else who belongs to him. We feel like we could do a little bit better job. And if we just got in there and worked on this person or manipulated or did this or that or the other. But Jesus only deals with us according to our own story. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan would never tell anybody else's story. They'd ask him all the time and he'd always refuse it. He'd always say, no, I don't tell you someone else's story. I tell you yours. And Peter even learned this in John chapter 21, when Jesus had risen from the dead and he appeared to all the disciples and he confronted basically Peter about the denial that he had made of Jesus, how Peter had denied him 3 times. And when he coaxed out of Peter that he loved him, he went ahead and told him what his end was going to be, told him what it was going to be like when he faced the end of his life. And, you know, that's kind of a harsh thing to hear all of a sudden. I mean, you know, in the process of trying to navigate through that information that he had just been given, he turns around and he sees John, the apostle John, standing there. And he says to Jesus, what about this guy? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus looks at him and says, look, if I don't want him to ever die, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's the whole concept behind it. In terms of walking out our salvation, in terms of expressing our salvation and working out our salvation, we want to make sure that we're working out our salvation and not someone else's. What's that to us? We follow him. We live unselfconsciously, a life between me and thee, and not trying to do something with somebody else's life. But Paul even tags on here, you know, this is, you know, something that we had to remember to restrain ourselves when we're tempted to run over there and micromanage somebody else. But Paul tags on here. He says, do this in fear and in trembling. And you know, he doesn't mean as though, you know, when he talks about working out our salvation, he talks about expressing our salvation, he says, do it in fear and trembling. Sometimes we can kind of conjure up an image in our minds as though, you know, God has just got this big fly swatter just waiting for us to get out of line and whap, he's going to take care of us at any moment. That's not what those words are trying to convey at all when he says fear and trembling. What he's talking about there in the original language, the concept behind it, is having the right reverential awe for someone who's in authority, as the way you would deal with someone who is in control. So it's coming back to that. It's understanding that he is the one who's calling the shots in our lives. As we're expressing these things that we believe, as we're allowing it to change the way we live, so that we're just not living the same old way we used to, but now we're living a different way, a new way to live. We're going to do this in fear, in the sense of reverential awe, that we're acknowledging, God, you call the shots in this. You're much bigger than me, and you know this much better than I could ever know it. And it leads us to this other part of the instruction here in verse 13. He says, and he tells us to express our salvation in the way we live, and then he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, which sort of gives us insight as to how this is accomplished in our lives. And we learn that as we yield our desires to God, he changes our desires. You know, as we are determined to yield to him, to yield our lives to him, and to work this out, in other words, to express this in our lives, we're yielding our desires to him in that, and he then begins to change our desires. And I love this passage. You know, it's God who works in us, both to want to and to be able to live the way he wants us to do. Boy, you talk about taking the pressure off. I mean, this is it. This is the passage that really gives us the explanation as to how this is going to be achieved in our lives. It's another reason why it isn't about us doing good works in order to get God to like us or to treat us nicely or to earn points in heaven, because this is all about what God is doing in us and through us. It's not about us. It's all about him. And this comes back to this humility that we talked about last week. You know, as we contemplate even our lives in terms of understanding how to express intentional humility, as we contemplate our lives and we contemplate even the changes that are taking place in our lives, have we done something good along the way? Have we seen some changes take place? Are we living differently? Are we representing the kingdom of God in a way that is more proper in harmony with him? Well, we can't start patting ourselves on the back saying, boy, I've just really got this Christianity thing down now. We can't do that because this is God at work in our lives. You know, it's God working in us. But let's look at that phrase for a minute, because while it does convey the sense that it's not about what we're able to do on our own, but rather what God is doing in us, I like that it's saying, and you see it there in the English, God in you. It's God who works in you. God in you. What an amazing phrase. What an amazing concept to think about for a moment. I mean, maybe you guys don't go through this, but sometimes I'll sit down and think about, you know, my failures and the things that I do wrong and the things that I don't do well, and I'll start narrowing my vision of myself to where I'm just this lump of dust who doesn't quite get this very well, who doesn't do things very well. But a phrase like this suddenly changes things, suddenly changes my understanding of things. God in us. He's in us. When I'm yielding to God's plan, God's way of doing life, he is changing the desires of my heart. And I can be comforted in the realization that God is in me, living his reality out through me. I just like that. That's cool to me. That's what Jesus was doing for the Father. The Father was representing his reality through Jesus. God, the Father in Christ, that was what the incarnation of God was. God made flesh. We're called to live incarnationally. We're called to live out the reality of God in us. And while we'll never be God, don't mistake that. It's not that we will ever be God. We are always the creation. He's always the creator. He's made real through our flesh and blood lives, through the flesh and blood life that we live. And we talked about this when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. When he talked about, Jesus was saying, let your will be done on earth like it's done in heaven. And the very first thing that he connects that to is our very real flesh and blood lives. Give us this day our daily bread. God's will is expressed through daily bread, through bread. God's reality is expressed through our daily lives, our flesh and blood lives, the life that we live and the choices that we make. God reveals himself and makes himself known because he's in us, working through us. I like to think of it this way. God walks this earth through the pathway of our life. Our life becomes this vehicle through which God manifests himself and makes a difference in the world all around us. That's an awesome calling. That's an amazing concept. And, you know, it's hard to wrap our minds around. That's a daily process of contemplating that and embracing that reality. But again, you know, the question that automatically arises is, well, how do we do this? I mean, what does this look like? We're talking about expressing our Christianity in a way that shows off the reality of God. Well, what do we do? How do we do this? Well, as usual, Paul answers that. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. Here's how he said this is done. Here's how we're going to express our salvation. Here's how we're going to work out our salvation. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Well, starting in reverse order here, kind of in what he was trying to say there, the idea of his instruction is, in the center of all of this, is that we hold fast to the word. We hold fast. We fuse ourselves to the word of life, the message of the gospel, the life of God in us. And verses 14 and 15 tell us then that we live out our salvation through our interactions with other people. It's how we're going to be interacting with other people that demonstrates the reality of God. The way to hold fast to the word of life, the way that we allow God to live out his purposes through us, is seen in how we interact, how we treat other people, others. And first he says, we do all things without complaining and arguing. And we think, well, do what all things? What's he talking about there? Well, the word that he uses is pretty all-encompassing. I mean, it's dealing with pretty much everything. So I believe he just means that. Everything. Everything we do at work, at school, at home, wherever we are, as we strive to live our lives in harmony with the character of Christ, we're going to be living to serve others. We're going to be living with an others first attitude and mentality. Do that, he says, without complaining or bickering with others. So living out God's will and his good pleasure means that we're going to live selflessly. To live out God's will, to express the reality of our salvation, means that we're going to live selflessly. Because the reason for complaining and bickering and arguing is because we feel like our ego has been offended or neglected. We find ourselves doing some task or work that should be somebody else's. They should be having to do it. Our ego is right there to assert that that's so-and-so's job. That's not my job. Or we feel neglected somewhere along the line. Somebody hasn't acknowledged us, and our ego is right there saying, they haven't noticed me. They haven't paid attention to me. Why do I always get stuck doing menial stuff, and why does nobody ever appreciate me? It's because the reason we go through this is because nobody adores us the way they should, the way I deserve. No one just gets it yet, how awesome I am and how amazing I am. Listen, I'll tell you what, it is such hard work trying to advance our ego, our own personal ego in this world, in this fallen world. That's a huge job. That's why we're not happy most of the time, because that'll wear you out. Everybody. And why is it difficult? Because everybody mistakenly thinks their ego is more important than mine. And so when we go through life this way, we're constantly, we're like human bumper cars. I'm going my way. And somebody says, no, my way. And boom, we hit each other. And then a third person shows up and we look at him and says, what do you want? My way. And so then we're all just boom, boom, boom. And it's a constant struggle as we bump into each other, trying to advance our own egos. We get worn out with that. It's when we quit that daunting task of advancing our own egos that we actually begin to know peace. You want to know peace? Do we want to have peace in our lives? Well, we got to start right here. Start with this, that it's not about advancing my ego. It's not about trying to get in my way all the time. I want to live out the purposes of God. Here, when we die to our self-will and practice intentional humility, that's when complaining and arguing and bickering, all of that stuff finally ends. When we die to those things, why does it end there? Because it's no fun arguing with a dead guy. You just don't find many people standing over graves saying, I'm not leaving until you admit you're wrong, or something like that. It's no fun. Anyway, selflessness is our calling. God wants us to live out our lives in a way that's emulating the selflessness of Christ. It's not about me. It's not about getting my way. It's not about my ego being advanced. It's about living out God's will. That's where my completion is found. Living in harmony with the intentional humility of Christ, touching the divine nature that way. That's where I find contentment and peace. The other description of what this looks like is said there when he says we're to live blameless. And that is, we're to live in a trustworthy way, in a way that's trustworthy. This is how this is lived out, expressed as a reality in our lives. We're going to be people of our word, people that other people can depend on. We say that, you know, we're going to be somewhere, we're going to do something, and we're going to be able to be counted on for that. It's not going to be just, you know, some hit or miss kind of thing. But it also carries the idea that we're going to be good stewards of people's friendships. And that's such an important thing. You know, we talk about stewardship all the time. Well, we don't, but a lot of people do. Talk about stewardship all the time in the context of Christian living. And usually, by and large, people are talking about money there. But there's far more to stewardship than that. You know, we're entrusted with these relationships that we have. We're entrusted with these friendships that we have. So we're not going to run off and do something that would violate that friendship. We're not going to run off and gossip or carry, you know, the news of someone's latest misadventure in life or whatever. Yes, Christians, you know, we have a tendency, and I'm just being honest with you here, we have a tendency to go ahead and carry on the way we always used to in terms of gossiping and sharing things that are not uplifting with other people, but we've sanitized it all because we've called them prayer requests. It's just a prayer request, you know? We go to somebody, did you hear what so-and-so was doing at a bar the other night? And I'm just telling you so that you can pray. And the other person says, oh, well, thank you for telling me. I'll go tell a lot of other people so they can be praying too. And everybody feels good about it because, well, it's a prayer request. Hallelujah. So, you know, we want to be blameless, not doing harm or hurting others by our carelessness. We want to be people of our word, people who can be trusted, people who can keep confidence with somebody else, so that the church of God, so that the community of Jesus Christ doesn't become such a dangerous place as it has become in times past. We want to be in a place where we're safe, where we can trust one another, where we can know that God is at work among us, forgiving and loving and caring for us. But the other thing that he instructs us is harmless. And that word is similar to blameless, but it actually carries the definition of simple or innocent. So what does it look like to live out God's will? What does it look like when we're expressing our Christianity in real life? It means that we're going to live simple, non-extravagant lives. And this kind of cuts to the core of our culture, because in our culture where we live, in the country where we live, we do not prioritize simple lifestyles. People who live in simplicity, by and large, are relegated to the fringe. People who find contentment in simplicity are, you know, kind of looked at as like, well, they just, you know, they don't know what they're doing. When have you turned on MTV Cribs and seen anything about, you know, somebody's little one-bedroom townhouse or something, and the fact that they drive a economy car or something like that, a compact car, because it's all they need? Everybody, you know, if that were on Cribs, everybody'd be scratching their heads going, I don't get it. What's this all about? I mean, we prioritize the people who have it made. We prioritize those people who live extravagantly, single people who drive gigantic SUVs and live in 30-room mansions. Oh, yeah, man, those guys have it made. They're the stars. But as Christians, we're called out from that. We're called to simplify our lives, to live humble and simple lifestyles before the Lord. We're not called to join this parade of extravagance that we see in the culture all around us. Well, what do you consider extravagant, Rob? Well, that's a good question. I mean, that all becomes very subjective, doesn't it? I mean, I could define extravagant one way and somebody would define it another. But what I mean by this, and what I believe is being conveyed as we even look at the examples left to us by not only the saints of Scripture, but the saints throughout history, I believe it means we need to extricate ourselves from this pursuit of acquiring more stuff. It is the cult of materialism that our culture has fallen into. This prize that's out there in front of us is this extravagant lifestyle, which I don't believe is what we're called to at all. As a matter of fact, I mean, I'm not going to turn there now, but take some time, maybe this week, as you contemplate these things, and read James chapter 5. James chapter 5, here's how it starts out. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. How come you never see that on a Thomas Kincaid calendar? But anyway, we have to allow our worldview to be altered so that we're no longer seeing having the big house or the giant car or the tons of conveniences as the thing that makes us be people that have it made. We've got to redefine having it made. We've got to redefine that in our lives and see it come closer to what the biblical mandate is. In our society, all those people that are considered the ones who've got it like that, they're considered stars, man. They live larger than life in their extravagances, but we're called to a different kind of larger than life than that. And it's not some outward show of something, but it's something far smaller, something far more invisible, that mustard seed kind of thing, that invisible leaven kind of thing that God is doing in our lives that's infecting and changing the world around us, making a difference. We've been called to innocent, simple lifestyles. But, you know, it's when we're striving to be those innocent, selfless children of God that Paul describes here. It's when we're striving to be that smaller person who isn't advancing his own ego. It's when we're striving to do that that we actually do become stars. You realize that's what he's kind of saying here. We're the stars. In verse 15, he says, we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that word that he uses for lights literally means luminaries. Literally, he's talking about the stars and the moon that reflects the sun's light. That's what he's talking about in that. We become stars in a different context altogether when we seek to live selflessly, when we're not advancing our own ego, when we're living humble and simple lifestyles. Those are the stars. And it's a different kind of star in that it's something that isn't there for its own purposes, but is there for the aid of others. I remember when we were in Haiti, my son and I went to Haiti a couple years back, and we had gotten caught at Cavalier. The sun had gone down. We were supposed to leave before dark. And, you know, there's no electricity out there in the bush. And, I mean, it got dark. I mean, I don't think I've ever experienced dark like that. I mean, it was pitch black. And we got back into the place where we were staying. We were sleeping on a roof. So you're trying to navigate your way up, you know, the ladder to the roof with just a, you know, little head flashlight and stuff. And it was hard to see. It was difficult. And we're kind of rooting around trying to find a change of clothes and everything like that. And I just laid back on the roof, and all of a sudden the clouds parted, and there was this full moon and all these stars. And I couldn't believe how just that much light made a difference in the environment where we were. It went from being totally pitch black to suddenly I could see things around me. I could actually navigate my way around, and I could find the stuff that I needed, and I knew exactly which way I needed to go to get over to the little chapel area and stuff. See, that's what Paul is saying. That's us. In this dark world, we're not the full sun. The sunrise hasn't come yet. We're not the full, perfect light of the sun. We're still this dim, reflected light, but it's still a comfort and a help in this dark world. This world that's suffering, this blackout of sin that's snuffed out all sense of direction. This culture that's broken and twisted up in its values. We still have the power to shed some light here. Not to condemn, not to try to tell everybody that we're right and they're wrong, but to be a help, to bring comfort, to be able to show the way home. That's what we're here for. That's our calling in life. So, I mean, you know, when we think about it, you want to be a star? If you ever have aspirations to be a star, man, forget about Hollywood. Forget about Nashville. Forget about American Idol. The stars are those who express the reality of this God life, this God display within life. That's how we shine out. Living according to God's revealed will, living humbly, living simply, that's when we're going to shine out and make a difference in the world. Because remember, like we said last week, it's not the big things. It's not the big voices or the great endeavors that make a difference. It's the small things done in great love that make a difference, that change the world around us. Paul desired this for the Philippians, and he was so selfless in his worldview that his own, you know, his own looming death sentence didn't even seem to trouble him or bother him. And he referred to himself, he saw his life as like a drink offering being poured out on the altar. In the Old Testament, rituals and the sacrificial system, there was an offering that would be made of wine that would be poured out on the altar, symbolic of giving back to God what he's provided for us. And that's how Paul saw himself, his life poured out for others, poured out sacrificially as a life lived solely for God, an unself-conscious life, a life between me and thee, and that's all. And that's what gave him such great joy. And this morning, I just want to leave you with what he actually says there according to the Message. It makes it a little bit simpler to understand and quicker to grasp. But look how he words this, how Eugene Peterson puts this in verses 17 and 18. He says, even if I'm executed here and now, I'll rejoice in being an element in the offering of your faith that you make on Christ's altar, a part of your rejoicing. But turnabout's fair play. You must join me in my rejoicing. Whatever you do, don't feel sorry for me. And I love that. I love that worldview that he represents there. Paul knew the joy of letting his life be a God display. That's where we're going to know joy as well. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are around us. Paul's circumstances were quite dire. Doesn't matter about how people perceive us or even the way we're treated. If our life is a God display, if we're striving on a daily basis to express, to live out the reality of what Jesus has done here, man, we can be stars whose life makes a difference in this world. We can be stars who can be a help and a comfort to those in darkness who need to know the way home. We can be a God display. Right on? All right, cool. Well, can I get the band to come on up? And if you guys will stand with me, please. We have Burning, or no, we don't have Burning House. I'm sorry. Surf and Grill today.
Burning Surf, Burning Grill. But anyway, if you've signed up to be baptized, I want to meet with you over in the corner. So please remember to do that right when we conclude this meeting. But Father, we just lift our hearts to you and lift our hearts to you. And Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our midst here, the way that you're moving among us and the way that you're changing us. It's not that we set out to try to change ourselves, but you by your Spirit begin moving and the currents begin to change and the passion creates a flow that's much faster than what we knew before, and you're drawing in the stagnant places of our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray for us as a church that we take this to heart, that we, on a daily basis, determine that we're going to express the reality of what you've done for us. We yield our hearts to you right now, Lord Jesus. We yield our dreams and all of our desires. We yield our ego to you. And we trust you, Lord, to provide the fullness that we long for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm giving you my heart. All that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you, and I surrender all to you, all to you. Singing song, waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss, for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your I surrender softly now. And I surrender all to you.
Surrender. You told us only by losing our lives would we ever find it. Teach us the truth of that, Lord God. The amazing secret of finding life through laying down our lives. Teach us how that's lived out, Lord God. By your Holy Spirit, guide us step by step, choice by choice. That's what we desire. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Have a great day. And we'll see you at Surf and Grill.